Exodus 2, verse 16. Now, last time we were together, I hate to do this to kind of break up what is really a very cohesive narrative, but when you encounter so many prominent themes, themes that you desire to expand on and you know are expanded on elsewhere in Scripture, it's always a kind of a dilemma. Do you just take the narrative as a whole, or do you break it up into parts? And at least at this point, we decided to break it up into parts. And so we left off kind of midstream last week with Moses being on the run from Pharaoh. You'll recall that he had seen one of his brethren, one of the Israeli slaves, being beaten by one of the taskmasters, the Egyptian taskmasters. And Moses sought to defend this man and came to his aid and ended up killing this Egyptian taskmaster. And in doing so, he showed where his true allegiance and his true identity was, that he was to be identified with the people of God and to be identified with them in their suffering. And as such, he fled off to this region of Midian. And that's where we pick up this morning. Midian, Moses is there. Not surprisingly, if you recall our studies in Genesis, by a well. It seems like these guys always end up by a well. But in the desert, that's a good place to end up. So that's where Moses is, and we pick up with that in verse 16, and we'll go up through the end of the chapter. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we bless you this morning for this time that we have together in your word, this time in which we can hear from you and learn from this particular account, knowing that it has been penned and preserved for our benefit. So, Father, this morning I pray that the things that are here, the things that Moses was learning, that perhaps we might learn the same things, and in doing so, become more fit and faithful servants to you. I ask that you would please be with my brothers and sisters. This morning, I pray that you would see and you would hear and you would know the cries of their hearts, and that you would remember your promise to them in Christ. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would be pleased to do these things, that Jesus would be glorified and your church would be blessed. I ask that you also strengthen me and give me grace to proclaim your word in a way that honors Jesus Christ, who is King and Lord of all. In his name, amen. One of the things that seems to happen as life goes on is it seems that time just accelerates. And I'm sure many of you noticed that. I remember my parents talking about that when I was a kid. But as a kid, it seems like the opposite, especially during the school year. It seems like time just inches along. Of course, until you get to Christmas break or summer, and then it's like somebody jams on the accelerator and it's just off to the races. But by and large, time just seems to move very slowly until you get older. And then that accelerator just seems permanently jammed to the floor. It's It's amazing how fast life seems to blow by. And it's something that I'm particularly aware of and I sense greatly at this particular stage in my life. I mean, it seems like we just put away our Christmas tree and now it's already starting to see the Christmas decorations coming out. And it's just time keeps accelerating. Well, I was thinking of that in light of our text this morning, because here we have 40 years of Moses' life pressed into 10 verses. I mean, you want to talk about acceleration. We have acceleration here as we have 4 decades squeezed into essentially a paragraph. And for us, I want us to kind of think about that for a moment. I want us to think about 40 years. Because we know it is 40 years. We don't know it here, but we know it in Acts chapter 7, which we read in previous weeks in accord with Exodus chapter 2. But we know Moses has now been in the desert. This period of time is 40 years. And you think about that, because when it's just squished together in 10 verses, you don't realize what a great length of time this is. But 40 years ago, I was in my first week of kindergarten. I mean, that's where I was 40 years ago. And you think about everything that has happened in those 40 years, not just personally in your own lives, but also in this world. You think about everything that has happened in 40 years is an incredible amount of time. And that's how long Moses has been now in the wilderness. That's how much time is being compressed here into these 10 verses. And so we can imagine a lot has happened to Moses. But there's only a few things that are recorded for us here. The first is, of course, his arrival into Midian. He goes there, and as he arrives in Midian, he goes to this well, and he sees 7 daughters of this man, Reuel, and they're there watering their flocks. And as they are doing so, some shepherds come and bully them away, and Moses comes to their defense and rescues them. Obviously, having been well trained in Egypt, he was able to bring a hearty defense for these girls. And in doing so, he establishes a relationship. And sure enough, one of these young ladies ends up being his wife, a Midianite woman named Zipporah. And he and Zipporah together have a son, and they name him Gershom. And that's pretty much all that we're told explicitly about what's going on here in these 40 years in Moses' life. But for our part, we know that beyond the personal details, there's something much bigger that's going on in his life. And that is that Moses is being prepared to lead. Ultimately, that's what's going on here. Now, Moses, for his part, he felt like he was ready to lead. He felt like when he killed this Egyptian that all of Israel would realize that God was bringing deliverance through him. And we know that this is the way he felt because, again, Stephen, in recounting this particular account in Acts 7, tells us that. He tells us that this was Moses' expectation. So in his own mind, he felt like he was ready to go. He felt like he was ready to lead, and he could take Israel to freedom and on into the promised land. But the reality is he wasn't ready to lead. And so off he went into the wilderness. And that's worth noting when we consider Moses' preparation. Because in Scripture, the wilderness is oftentimes the place where significant things happen in the lives of God's most choice servants. And I don't know if you've noticed that in the reading of Scripture, how many of these heroes in the faith end up having very significant times with God in the wilderness. I mean, we saw it with Jacob when Jacob was fleeing from Esau, and off he goes, departing from the promised land with his mother's blessing and beginning a life there out in with his relatives. You remember that night that it was there, his first night in the wilderness, how he encountered God there in the wilderness as he saw this stairway to heaven, this ladder stretching from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it, and how the Lord was up above at the top of that ladder, looking down, and how he spoke to Jacob there in that place. How foundational that was to Jacob and his experience. And you think about Elijah, when Elijah had just defeated all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then he's fleeing from Jezebel as she sought to kill him. And off he goes into the wilderness. And there in a place of desperation and anguish, he's crying out to see God. And you remember that, you know, there's thunder happens and lightning happens and fire. All these great signs happen. But then ultimately, he hears the voice of the Lord in that still small voice. See the same thing with John the Baptist. Where was John the Baptist as he was preparing the way for the Lord? He was in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul, newly converted. What happened to Paul? Off he went into Arabia, into the wilderness for 3 years. Jesus himself, in the account we just read, right after his baptism, prior to his emergence out into the world in his public ministry. Where was he led? Where did the Spirit take him? Where is it that he would defeat Satan, at least initially? It was there in the wilderness. See, each of these individuals had very significant experiences with God in the wilderness. And they're significant because the reality is the wilderness makes a person depend upon God in a way he otherwise wouldn't. I mean, life in a palace such as Moses was presumably living in as the grandson of Pharaoh, that's not the type of place where one usually realizes their need. That's usually not the type of place where one realizes how dependent they are on someone else. But in that place, others depend on them. They are independent. See, the palace isn't typically the place from which a man cries out in need to the Lord. But the wilderness is that type of place. Away from the comforts and the conveniences and the amenities of home. The wilderness is the type of place where a person, very understandably, learns to depend on God. And ultimately, that's what this wilderness experience is about. This is all about Moses learning that he can't accomplish the things that God is calling him to do in his own strength. He can't just strike every unruly Egyptian and bury him in the sand. He can't do that. He can't just do things in his own way, in his own strength, but he needs to learn to depend on the Lord. And I'll tell you, that's something that every leader needs to learn as well. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul, and we have so many wonderful accounts in the Apostle Paul's life, and particularly in the Corinthian letters, which are so personable. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes of this account, and I'm sure I've shared it because it's one of my favorites. But when him and Timothy, they were off in Asia Minor, and Paul's writing to them at the outset of this letter, and he's saying that we had an experience of suffering that was so great when we were in Asia Minor that we despaired even of life. And we thought we were going to die. We thought that this was the end for both of us. But it happened, Paul goes on to say, for a very important reason. A reason that would be fundamental to his ability to lead in the capacity he was called to lead. It happened in order that he would learn not to depend on himself, but on God who raises the dead. I mean, that was the reason why God took him to the brink of death. And that tells you how important this is. If God's willing to take a person to those lengths, to that extreme, in order to teach them this lesson, it tells us how important this lesson is. See, whether you're a leader or not, we all need to learn that we are most spiritually fit and we are most ready to lead when we are not depending on our own strength and our own gifts and our own talents and our own abilities and our own wealth and our own connections and whatever else it might be. We're not depending on those things. But we're depending on God. And the place where we so often learn to do this is in the wilderness. It's where we learn this. And by the wilderness, I don't mean the Mojave Desert. You know, I don't mean Idlewild. I don't mean that. But when I say the wilderness, I mean a place of hardship. You see, in Scripture, wilderness is very symbolic. And it symbolizes a place of need. It symbolizes a place of want. It symbolizes a place that is lacking convenience. There's no Vons to run to. There's no hospital you can check into. None of that. But all there is you and God. And ultimately, it's when we're in that place of need that we learn to depend on Him. I'm sure many of you have heard the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes, and whether or not that's completely true. But the idea there is everyone realizes their need for help when they're hunkered down in a ditch being shot at. So they cry out to God, and that's when they realize, oh my goodness, I am in need. And the need that I have is greater than my ability to take hold of it. I can't do it myself. I can't get myself out of this mess. And when you find yourself in that type of place, that's the wilderness. And that wilderness can be in a relationship that is just in so much turmoil and conflict, you can't fix it. That's a wilderness. That wilderness can be financial. It can be a place where there is such a lack that there is no way out apart from God. It can be with health. It can be in so many areas. Any area of struggle, any area of need, any area of lack, any area of want. That is a wilderness. And that's a place of preparation. And it's a place of preparation because it's in that place we learn what is perhaps the most seminal lesson we can ever learn as a child of God. And that is to depend not on ourselves, but on Him. And so this morning, if you find yourself in that place, if you are in some kind of wilderness, and you can put whatever modifier you want in front of the word wilderness, it can be any kind of wilderness, any area of need that you have. If you find yourself there, then know that among other things, and I don't know what else is going on, but among other things, I can assure you one thing is going on. And that is that God is wanting to teach you to depend not on yourself, but on Him in a greater way than perhaps you have even in the past. And that's what Moses had to learn. He had to learn this. And the place where he learned it is in the wilderness. So the first thing we see here in regards to Moses' preparation is the place of his preparation. But along with that, something I alluded to earlier that we also see here that is very important is the duration of his preparation. That it was 40 years. 40 years. And that's astonishing because the reality is God could have called him at any time. You know, it's fascinating that Moses, when he struck down the Egyptian while he was still in Egypt, prior to his wilderness experience, he believed that God was calling him to deliver Israel. And yet there's nothing that indicates that God had called him to do this prior to that. Moses' calling doesn't happen until we turn the page into chapter 3, right at the beginning there. That's when the calling happens. It happens after these 40 years. And that tells us something, because God could have called him at any time. But he kept him in this holding pattern for 4 decades. And the fact he did that tells us something. What it tells us is that preparation to lead, and particularly to lead in God's kingdom, isn't something that happens overnight. It's not something that happens overnight. It's not something where you just snap your fingers and you find the most naturally charismatic and energetic and personable guy and just throw him out front and say, lead us. kind of like Israel did when they grabbed Saul. He's the tallest, most handsome. He's the charismatic guy. He's the one. Let's throw him out front. But that's not the way it works. Because it takes time. It takes time to make a leader, and particularly a leader in God's kingdom. And the reason why it takes time is because the foundational requirements to lead in his kingdom are almost universally character related. And if you realize that when you go through 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, I mean, do you realize how many of the requirements are character related? They have to do with what type of person you are rather than what sort of things you can do. It doesn't say you have to be a great administrator. It doesn't say any of these type of things. Of course, it talks about must be able to teach. But apart from that, you have somewhere 13, 14 requirements. They're almost all character based. They're all about what type of person are you? Who are you? You fundamentally. See, it's based upon character, and character is something that is forged over time. You know, in Romans 5:3, Paul says that endurance produces character. And this word endurance is an interesting word. It's a compound word in Greek made up of the prefix hupo, which means under, and this other word meno, which is a root word that means to abide. It's a dwelling place of sorts. So the word literally means living or dwelling under. And so what is it that you're living or dwelling under? What is endurance? What is that particularly? Is it that you are underneath? Well, if you go back, you see previously to that, he says suffering produces endurance. And so ultimately then, endurance is living under suffering. It's abiding there. To put it in sort of our terms, what endurance is it's the ability to stay in an uncomfortable place without quitting. That's what it is. That's endurance. It's when the going gets tough, you don't bail out. And Paul goes on to say that this endurance, this is what produces character. Character, the word means an ability to withstand a test, temptation. So what is it that's going to enable you to withstand a test when something big comes your way? What is it that's going to enable you to do that, to have that character, that ability? Well, what it is that endurance has been forged in you. You have been enabled to dwell under suffering, to dwell in hardship and not run from it or quit. Somebody who's done that has character. And that's something that takes time. It's something that dwelling under suffering isn't something, it's not, you know, 30 minutes of suffering. But it's something that this dwelling, this abiding, this abode, it's like it's a home. It's a place you've lived. You've lived in a place of hardship, of suffering. You've lived in a wilderness. And because of that, and you haven't run from it, but you've pressed on. Because of that, you now have character. You're now able to withstand a test. You're now able to resist temptation. You're able to do that. Unless character is not something that just crops up overnight, but it takes time. And this is why Paul says that an elder, a leader in the church, must not be a recent convert. He can't be that. He can't be that. And even the time for that character to be worked in him. See, it's kind of like a fine wine or a sparkling diamond or a beautiful pearl. Those all take time. They take time to mature. They take time to become a finished product. And so it is with an able leader. I know some of you know Ian Duguid. He He's been here, preached a number of times, and fortunately he's now teaching at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. But he was one of my professors in seminary and one of my favorites also. But I remember talking with him about his calling into the ministry. He grew up in Great Britain. And when he was in high school, he sensed this call to pastoral ministry. And so he went to his pastor and he told him of this call. And his pastor gave him some wonderful advice. He said, go to school, go to college, get your degree, get a job in the world in which the parishioners you will one day perhaps minister to work in so you can understand them and relate to them. And after you've done all of that, if the call is still there, then go on and get your theological training. Which is precisely what he did. He got his engineering degree. He actually served in Liberia, West Africa as, you know, kind of a sort of a missionary there at a time. But then he got his theological training, went back to Cambridge, got his PhD and so forth. And this is you know, when he shared that counsel that he got, I just thought, how wise. Because it seems like the church so often operates under the tyranny of the urgent. We need more men and women. We need more pastors. We need more leaders. And so it's just, you know, round them up and get them out there. However, if God's leading, God will provide. And it's just off you go. And instead of saying God needs the right men and women, and he needs to make sure that they are seasoned and they're prepared, this is what he needs. The church does not just need more leaders. The church needs the right leaders. That's what's needed. See, there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to this sort of preparation, but it takes time. And we see that clearly here with Moses. Again, it took 40 years of him living in the wilderness. 40 years. I love the way one writer put it. He said Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something, and he was 40 years in the wilderness learning to be nothing. Meaning Moses was learning that it wasn't about him. And isn't that such an important lesson for a leader, and particularly a leader in God's kingdom, to learn? It's not about him. See, that's a big part of becoming a fit and fruitful leader. And that took time for him to learn. And he did learn it. He learned it really well. Numbers chapter 12 tells us that now at that point that Moses was the most humble man on all of the face of the earth. So he learned it. He learned very well that leadership is not about him. It's not about him getting the credit and him being in the spotlight. I mean, is there anything, and I don't care in what industry you're in, whether it's ministry or in your own profession, my goodness, is there anything that is more disruptive to unity and to progress than always having to deal with someone who must make sure he gets the credit? It's just exhausting. It's like, are you for real? Just tears things apart. But Moses learned. He learned this lesson so well. It took 40 years. Oh, 40 years. I was in my first week in kindergarten. 40 years it took. But God was willing to wait. God was not in a hurry. God didn't just need another man. He needed the right man. He needed a prepared man, even if it would take 40 years to prepare him. And that's the man that he would use. And that's the man who, thanks to those 40 years, would one day become, according to the testimony of inspired scripture, the most humble man on the face of the earth. See, this is key for us. know, oftentimes when we think about humility, you know, we think that humility is thinking less about yourself. But humility is not thinking less about yourself. Humility is thinking about yourself less. It's just you're a non-topic. That's real humility, and that's something that Moses learned over 40 years in the wilderness. And so that's what's going on here. We have Moses out on the backside of the desert in the land of Midian, there with his wife and son, 40 years being prepared to lead God's people. But at the same time, it's kind of like, you know, this one of those, you know, movies that's taking like multiple characters, and you flash in on one and then you flash in on the other over here. And that's what's going on here, because as we move on in our text, we see by the time we get to verse 23, we're reminded that there's something else going on also. That this isn't just about Moses, but this is about Israel. And as we see in verse 23, Israel is suffering. Israel is at the low point in their captivity. And so while Moses is being prepared in the wilderness, the people of God are being driven lower in their suffering in Egypt. And remember, they've been suffering for a long time. Moses has been being prepared for 40 years. We know that Israel has been suffering at least 80. 40 years when Moses was in Egypt. Remember, when he was born in a time of persecution where they were infanticide, throwing the babies in the Nile River. That was going on when Moses was born. 40 years in Egypt and then 40 years in the wilderness. So that's 80 years. That's like people being born and dying, like generations. That's how long that they've been suffering. As I said, it seems that their suffering is particularly acute right now. We see this by this threefold description given to their prayers. In verse 23, we're told that they groaned and cried out for help and cried for rescue. Three different words in Hebrew, all of which together are telling us of the intense pain and anguish and distress that Israel was feeling under their captivity at this time. They were just absolutely, completely at the end. And all they could do is just groan and cry to God. I don't know if any of you have ever been in that place, a place where there aren't words, but there is so much anguish, all there is are cries and groans. That's all there is. Well, if so, it's encouraging to see here that it's not the floweriness of our prayers that endears them to God. But rather, Scripture tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, so that when we do not know what we ought to pray for, that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. What He's saying is that when all we can do is cry to God, when all we can do is weep and sob, God understands what we need and what we are trying to pray for. And we see that here in Israel's experience. We see four verbs describing God's action. We see God hearing their groaning. We see Him remembering His covenant. We see Him seeing His people and knowing. Four verbs here that tell us of God's awareness of all that His people were going through and His commitment to act on their behalf. As for His awareness, we see this in His hearing and seeing and knowing what they're going through. And this reminds us all that God is not ignorant. He is not ignorant of the things that you are going through and I am going through. He is not ignorant. God's head is not turned the other way. His fingers aren't in His ears. His eyes aren't shut. But God is aware. And He's aware of even the smallest things. Remember when Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that the very hairs of your head are numbered? Is that because we're concerned about how many hairs on the head we have? Maybe a little bit, I don't know. I'm not. But you can always shave it if you're a guy. But the reason why he says that is because he's wanting us to see that God is aware of even the most minutest, just insignificant of details, down to the individual hairs on your head. He's doing, he's saying, my goodness, if God is aware of that, then how much more aware is he of the things that make you cry? How much more aware is he of the things that make you ache? How much more aware is he of the things that keep you up at night? How much more aware of these things is God if he's aware of even how many hairs are on your head? You see, God is aware of it all. And that's what we see here. But it's not all we see. We also see that God is committed to acting on our behalf. And he's committed to doing so not because we've been perfect or even near perfect, but he's committed to doing so because of his covenant. And that's what this word remember implies. It implies where we're told that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It implies that God is now committed to act on behalf. It's not like he's saying, I forgot something. And, oh, yeah, that covenant. That's right. I just remembered and it slipped my mind. But when he's saying God remembered, that's a way of saying that God is now ready to act. He's committed to act, and now he is ready to act. And so God is ready to now act in fulfillment of his promise on behalf of Israel. And the specific promise he is acting on behalf of is found in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. And there, God, you might recall, he had come to Abraham in Genesis 12. He had given him these wonderful promises revolving around just him being his God, Abraham being his, and all of his descendants being his, him giving him an heir and a land and so forth. But in chapter 15, he comes and he ratifies those promises into a covenant, a binding covenant. And here, within that ratification of these promises into covenantal form, he says the following. He says, know for certain, he's talking to Abraham, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So the promise he's remembering is the gracious promise to deliver his people from slavery. He's remembering that here. And he's about to act on it. And that's a beautiful thing. And it's a beautiful thing because it's tempting for us to think that when we're crying out in anguish to God, that the thing God is remembering, what do you think God is remembering? I mean, just what do you think when you're crying out to God, anguish and everything else? What do you think God is remembering about you? I think for a lot of Christians, they think he's remembering all the failures and all the times they've blown it and haven't measured up and maybe not kept their commitments or kept their word, or times they've let him down or failed him or failed others or sinned. I think oftentimes we think that that's what God's remembering. But that's not what God's remembering. But what God is remembering is his covenant of grace. He's remembering his unbreakable promise of salvation, a promise to be our God, even though we're so imperfect, and for us to be his people. That's what he's remembering. He's remembering, my son died for their sins, and they are now perfect in him. And I'm not remembering all this, that, and all the failures and sort of payback time. But I'm remembering that. I knew who I was entering into covenant with when I received you as sons and daughters. I knew that. I knew it was an imperfect bunch. He knew that going in on the front side. That's not what he's remembering. He's remembering his covenant. And that's why we can cry out with boldness. That's why we can cry out with boldness. Remember, as we saw back in Hebrews, it's because we have this great high priest who's already entered into that heavenly sanctuary and there offered himself, his blood, to appease the wrath of God and enable us to have that free access. It was all done by Christ. It's all done in grace so that we now have this access so that we can come boldly before that throne of grace to find help in time of need. We can do that, not because we've had a good week, but we can do that because Christ paid for our sins, and in doing so, clothed us in the robes of his righteousness. That's why you can be bold. That's why you can cry out in your time of need. That's why. It's because of what God has done for us in Christ. See, we don't come with puffed out chest and bold claims of what we've done, but we come based upon what he's promised. And that's what gives us boldness to come before his throne of grace in time of need. Because the reality is, the same God who graciously sent Moses to deliver his people, an imperfect people, also sent his son to deliver us, an imperfect people. And he did so in remembrance of his covenant. He did so because he made a promise to save a people for himself. That's why he did it. You know, I love the way in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, remember Zechariah is John the Baptist's father, and he became mute when the angel came to him and told him what was happening, and he doubted, and so he couldn't speak for the time of his wife's pregnancy. And at the same time, the relative Mary had been conceived by the Holy Ghost and now was with the Savior in her womb. Well, I love when Zechariah's tongue is finally loosed and he's finally able to express and prophesy, actually, it says, all that is happening here. And this is what he says. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." What he's saying is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God remembering his covenant with Abraham. He's the grand display. He's the ultimate end. He is the fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant. And what he is saying here is that God is remembering this covenant for our sakes, in order that we might be delivered from the hand of our enemies and serve him without fear in righteousness and holiness for all our days. He's remembering that promise. He's remembering that covenant. He's fulfilling it in Christ, and he's doing so in order to bring deliverance to us. See, my friends, God acts on behalf of his people because he is bound by covenant to do so. A covenant ultimately sealed in the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here with Israel. We see God remembering his covenant. And in remembering, he's acting by preparing Moses out on the backside of the wilderness to deliver them just as he promised he would. And so in the end, we see that God sees, God hears, God knows, and God remembers. And what he remembers is his covenant of grace, one in which each of us who by faith have embraced Jesus Christ are now participants in and full beneficiaries of. We receive everything contained in that covenant. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And that's what I leave you with this morning. He sees, he hears, he knows, he remembers. Let us pray.